What we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks, as you know, we've been going through the book of Mark, and now we've come to just a few remaining days of Jesus on earth, and we've actually come to the night in which he will be arrested and the night in which he goes to Gethsemane. And as we begin, I have a question for you today. Why is God's will always better than our will? Or to put it a different way, why is it that God's plans for us are always better than our own plans for us? Well, we could begin by stating the obvious. God is smarter than we are. He knows everything. There's nothing that he does not know. He even knows the future. Then we could say God created us. And because he created us, he knows what's best for us. He put our talents, personality, and physical makeup together. And so he knows best how to direct our lives. And then we could acknowledge that God is infinite and over all things. He has the big picture. We, on the other hand, don't have the big picture. We are finite. We can only see what is in front of us or around us. And here's another important reason why God's will is always best. He loves us even more than we love ourselves. We could add a few more reasons, like he is all-powerful, all-wise, and good. Jesus understood the importance of obeying the Father and doing his will. That's why he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He said that in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, the passage we're going to look at this morning. Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested. Jesus knew and was completely convinced that God's will was the right thing, the best thing for him to do. And that's why he went to the cross for you and me. It was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. I want you to notice that God's will isn't always easy. In fact, it can at times be excruciating. It was for Jesus. But Jesus did the will of his Father in heaven, and the result was that forgiveness and eternal life has been offered to all who will receive it. And so I also want you to notice that great things happen when we know God's will and we do God's will. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Jesus is our example"? But how is he our example? People often think, "Oh, Jesus is our example because he was good and kind to others." Wrong. That's not how he's our example. Jesus is our example because, listen, this is the most important thing I'll say this morning. He is our example because he knew and did the will of God. Let me say that again. He is our example because he knew and did the will of God. And so if we are to follow his example, then we will know and do the will of God. Now I want to ask you, do you know and do the will of God? That could be the most important question we could ever answer. That how we answer that question will determine the course of our life. I think most of you know God's will, at least much of it. God tells us his will right here in the Bible. Now, the Bible's not going to tell you what to have for breakfast tomorrow morning, but it is going to give you the foundation for which everything is built upon. That's why it's so important to read the Bible every day, so we can know the will of God or be reminded of the will of God every day. Because we're forgetful people, right? Things are thrown in front of us, we're tempted, and we forget God's will. So let's talk about what God's will is. And we'll start with the basics. First of all, it's God's will that everyone repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. That should be the foremost on our mind for ourselves and for others we know and love and care about. When we began the book of Mark, which I think was about a year and a half ago, We read in chapter 1 that Jesus went around the whole country telling everyone, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message that Jesus preached. And he preached that message everywhere he went. Peter, after spending every day with Jesus for 3 years, said this, God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Repent means to turn or to change the way you think. You're going in one direction, living a self-centered life, and you turn to follow Christ and to live for Him. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, Greece, said this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, in other words, having overlooked the times of people's ignorance of God, and I should say there's great ignorance of God today, isn't there? He says, therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He goes on and says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It doesn't matter who you are, where you live on earth, or what your religion is. The Creator of heaven and earth wants all people everywhere to repent of their sin and accept God's Son from heaven, who is coming to judge the world. Yes, Jesus will return. And when He returns, He will judge the world. So this is foundational. God's will is for everyone in the whole world, is for everyone to repent from their sin and trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's why Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then secondly, after we repent and receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, God's will for us is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Now we live in a culture that tells us to seek pleasure, comfort, money, fame, and power. And really, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But God's will is for us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's what Jesus did. The culture tells us to seek our own happiness, our own way, our own desires. We are actually told to live a selfish life, but that's not God's will. God's will is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Are you doing that? And yes, we are to be kind, tell the truth, pray, give, fellowship with believers, go to church, tell others about Christ, forgive others just as Christ has forgiven us. That's all a part of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. There. We knew that, didn't we? But we need to be reminded, right? God's will for husbands is to love their wives. God's will for wives is to respect their husbands. God's will for fathers is not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline, listen, discipline, parents, fathers are to discipline their kids, not just let them do whatever they want. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers are to be the spiritual leaders of the home. That's God's will. God's will is for us to stop doing a number of things. Jesus gave us a long list back in chapter 7. We looked at that about a year ago. So if you don't remember that list, God's will for us is to stop lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, committing sexual immorality, evil thoughts, coveting, envy, slander, pride, burst of anger, drunkenness, and any involvement with demonic things. We know it's God's will not to do those things, but sometimes we need to be reminded. So here's an important one. God's will for us is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you know what I mean when I say be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's God's command. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with Jesus, to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Now, how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, you have to be a Christian. You have to have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. And you have to repent and turn away from any sin that might be in your life. Because when we become Christians, we don't become perfect. We still have sin in us. And when we sin, God tells us to confess our sin or to agree with God that what we did, said, or thought was wrong. And so you can be filled with the Holy Spirit simply by confessing any sin in your life and making things right. For example, if you've stolen anything, then you must return it and perhaps ask for forgiveness. If we've lied, we need to tell the truth and then make sure things are right. We cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit if there's sin in our hearts and lives. And then after we've confessed our sins, and by the way, don't wait till you get to church to confess your sins. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. When an attitude or an action or words are committed by us that are sinful, we should stop and immediately confess that to God and turn away from it. Scripture says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should be walking with the Lord throughout the day. That's what it means to walk in the light as He is in the light. And as things arise in our hearts, as we react wrongly to situations, the Holy Spirit will convict us. And as soon as we sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we should immediately turn to Him and say, "Oh Lord, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. I'll make it right. You're right, Lord. What I said was wrong. You're right, Lord. What I thought was wrong. You're right, Lord. What I did was wrong. I'm going to make it right." And so after we have confessed our sins and made things right, we simply ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Luke 11, verse 13, Jesus is speaking and He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who what? To those who ask." Just ask. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for a big emotional experience. You don't have to wait for a preacher to tell you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can simply ask. So it's God's will for all of God's children to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We just need to confess our sins and then ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And God will do what He said He will do. He will fill us. That's God's will for us. It is amazing how many problems would disappear if we Christians would just get right with God and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. That's why His life was so amazing, so powerful, so wise, so good, so holy. Do you know why it is God's will for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's so that we can be empowered to live a holy life. So here is the summary of everything I want to say today. If we could just know and do or remember the will of God and do it, we would be following the example of Jesus. Do you want to follow the example of Jesus? I pray that we all will. So let me say that again. If we could just know and remember God's will and do it, we would be following the example of Jesus. And we would live healthy, happy lives. And that's what God wants for you and me. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly, that it might be full and meaningful." And that abundant life all begins with repenting of our sin and trusting Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Now that's all introduction. Now let's take a look at the passage of Scripture for today. But first, let's talk about the context. If you were here with us last week, we looked at the passage where Jesus and the disciples were in Jerusalem. They have just had the Last Supper together. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. Jesus has told them that He's going to leave them. Now, we didn't cover that in Mark last week. John covers it in his gospel. Jesus has told them that he will leave them and that he's going to go and prepare a place for them. They're confused. They don't understand. He's told them that he's going to die and then be raised from the dead. They didn't understand that either. But lack of understanding does not stop God from accomplishing his purpose. There's a lot that we don't understand about God. There may be things happening in your life that you don't understand, but that won't hinder God from accomplishing his purpose in your life. And so Jesus leaves the upper room with his disciples. They leave Jerusalem. They go outside the city walls. And they start up this hill. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. So now if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin with verse 32. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. You'll find this on page 913 in the Rack Bible. Page 913 in the Rack Bible. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 32. Please follow along as I read it. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, I want to mention that the name Gethsemane means oil press. And it refers to the many olive trees in this garden that was located on the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem. And because of the name, it is assumed that there was an oil press right there in the garden. It seems from other passages that Jesus and his disciples came here often when they wanted to be by themselves to pray. And when they arrived, Jesus gave some instructions. Verse 32, he says, "Sit here until I have prayed." Now, that's some simple instructions. They just had to sit there while he prayed. It was a relaxed time for them. And I think they knew from experience that Jesus was going to be praying a long time, at least an hour. Then it says in verse 32, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now, we've talked about this before. These three were the inner circle. These three were the closest to Jesus among the 12. He took these three with him when he went to the house of Jairus and raised his daughter from the dead. He took these three with him to a place up on a mountain and then he was transfigured before them. And here, he's taking these three with him for this special time of prayer. The emotions of Jesus are revealed. Verse 33, it says, Jesus became very distressed and troubled. Now, have you ever been distressed and troubled? We'll know that Jesus can relate to that. Now, I want you to notice that the remark, "Jesus became very distressed and troubled," was an observation that Mark reports. In other words, Jesus didn't say, "I'm distressed and troubled." He didn't say that. It's just what was observed by one of the other disciples, and because Mark, the author of this book, is writing down what Peter is telling him to write. So it was most likely Peter who made that observation. Peter observes that Jesus was very distressed and troubled. I think seeing Jesus distressed and troubled was observed by Peter because he'd never seen that before. The words in the original language could mean terrified or amazed. There is a sense in which Jesus is beginning to experience the magnitude of what is about to happen. In verse 34, then Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now that's what Jesus said. That's how he describes his emotions. He was deeply grieved to the point of death. Now some translations use the word sorrowful. My soul is very sorrowful to the point of death. Now why was Jesus grieved? Why was Jesus sorrowful? I want to stop and interject that that was very out of character for Jesus. For the most part, Jesus was a joyful person. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Most Christians don't view Jesus as a joyful person, perhaps because of all the serious things he said and talked about. But Jesus says this in John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus says, and this is a very famous passage. I'm sure you'll recognize it. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So in other words, Jesus is saying, he's giving an analogy here, and he's saying, I'm like, you know, the grapevine, and then, you know, the grapevine is pretty big and thick, and out of that vine are branches. And it's on those branches that the grapes grow, fruit is produced. And we know from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he had that quality of life. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can have that quality of life. I don't know about you, but really, that's what I want. Wouldn't it be great to have a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. Now, then Jesus says this, and a lot of people like skip over this verse. Jesus says, he follows that analogy by saying this, these things I've spoken to you, in other words, this analogy of the vine and the branches and the fruit, these things I've spoken to you so that, listen, so that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be made full. So Jesus is saying that if you just get all your nourishment from me, in other words, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll have joy, his joy. If you go back and read the Gospels and think of Jesus as a joyful person, you'll see it. It's there. And so the disciples are used to seeing Jesus as joyful, but now he's making this shocking statement. My soul is grieved to the point of death. Was it because of what was about to happen to him? He already told his disciples that he was going to be given over to the chief priests and scribes. He's already told them that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be crucified, and that he would be raised from the dead. He's already told them all that. So Jesus knows what's coming. Was he thinking of the beating and the spitting by the Sanhedrin? Was he thinking about the mocking and the whipping of the soldiers? Was he thinking of the nails in his hands and feet? Was he thinking of the agony of hanging on a cross? No, it was none of that. That's the easy part. It was the prospect of the sins of the world being placed on him that caused Jesus to grieve to the point of death. It was the prospect of your sins and my sins being placed on him that caused him to grieve to the point of death. You might think, what's the big deal? Sins don't physically hurt you. No, sins are worse. Sins make you feel dirty before a holy God. Jesus was holy and enjoyed a clean, pure conscience before the Father. He never experienced separation from God. That's why he was so joyful. The idea of being sinful was the absolute worst thing that Jesus could ever think would ever happen to him. Yes, it was the condition of man's heart that caused Jesus to grieve. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And then it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. See, it's those things that causes God to grieve. It's always our sin that causes God to grieve. And now Jesus is facing the fact that sin, our sin, is going to be placed on Him. It's worse than that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Think of that. Jesus, who is holy from conception, was to become sin. How dreadful, how sorrowful, how grievous. But wait a minute, there's more. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Have you ever thought of the fact that if Jesus had not taken our sin, that He would not have died? Do you realize that? If Jesus hadn't taken our sin upon Him, He'd still be walking the earth today. 2,000 years later, He would never die. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that on the day that they disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. As you know the story, Adam and Eve did disobey God and they died. Okay, Jesus never disobeyed God. Adam and Eve died, and they died spiritually immediately. You know, people read the story of Adam and Eve and they disobey God and say, see, He didn't die. Well, yes, they did. They died spiritually immediately. And that's evidenced by the fact that they hid from God. They had never hid from God before. But now the sin had entered their heart. They hid from God. They were spiritually dead. Someone who's spiritually alive doesn't hide from God. They died physically later. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't have any sin. So in other words, the wages of sin or the payment of sin is death. Because Jesus didn't have any sin, didn't have to make that payment. But He took on our sins. It was our sin that caused Jesus to die. Or if Jesus hadn't taken our sins, like I said, He would still be alive today. We could go talk to Him. He'd still be walking around on earth. But Jesus knows that He would take our sin. He knows that He'll die and then leave our sin in the grave and then rise from the dead and then give us His righteousness. What an amazing story. What an amazing fact. Only God could have come up with that. So it seems that Jesus has lost His joy at this point, but He will get it back when He's raised from the dead. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus, with the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Now, I didn't mean to get so theological here, but I couldn't help it. And it helps us to understand what's happening here. Jesus, because of our sin, is grieved to the point of death. But He continues on, and He gave instructions to Peter, James, and John. He told them to remain in that one place and to keep watch. Again, simple instructions. They knew what God's will was. God's will for them at that moment was to remain there and to keep watch. Watch for what? Well, just to keep watch for what is about to happen. And then in verse 35 it says, He went beyond them and began to pray. Verse 35 it says, He fell to the ground. The agony, the grief, the sorrow is intensifying. And then there's His prayer. And it's such a blessing that we have this prayer. It says that He prayed, if possible, that the hour would pass him by. Jesus has just expressed his grief and sorrow to the disciples. Now he is expressing his grief and sorrow to the Father in prayer. Now that's what we should all do. Express our grief and sorrow to God. Yes, we should express our grief and sorrow to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who love us and care about us. But we must not leave out this important step, to express our grief to God, to come into His presence, to pour out our heart to Him. And then it says in verse 36 that he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Now the word Abba is an Aramaic word, and it means Father, or perhaps it could be better translated as Daddy. It was a very personal term of endearment. When Mark writes this, because he knows Abba is an Aramaic word, he's telling us what it means. It means Father. And the Lord Jesus says, all things are possible with you. Even in this time of grief, I want you to notice that Jesus is praising God. He's praising his Father. And then Jesus acknowledges what is true. All things are possible for you. We should always acknowledge that in our times of praise, in our times of grief. All things are possible with you. And then he says, remove this cup from me. Now the cup that Jesus mentions refers to the cup of wrath. Scripture talks about the cup of wrath. Sometimes the cup is referred to as our lot in life. Our lot in life is in this cup, and we drink it. And then we live it. And Jesus says, remove this cup from me. That's his desire. We should always pour out our desires before God. Jesus knows he's going to experience the wrath of God. It'll be poured on him because he's going to take our sins on him. But I want you to notice that this request, remove this cup from me, is quickly followed by, yet not what I will, but your will be done. And so let's think about that for a few minutes. We're going to close with this. I just want you to notice that there's no arguing here. There's no griping and complaining here. No questioning here. No refusal here to go to the cross. The sinless Jesus is absolutely ready to do God's will. He is completely surrendered to the will of God. Are you? Are you? Are you ready to follow Jesus' example? Are you ready to begin that great adventure for which you were created? To do the will of God in all things. Yes, it's true. Our life and our purpose will begin when we come to know and do the will of God. And we should begin by learning and be reminded of God's will as we read the Scriptures. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, we should know what grieves God. We should be sensitive to what's going on in our mind, in our heart, in our will. We should be quick to turn away from those things that are not pleasing to Him. We should always seek to do God's will. We should always seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and not to be filled with ourselves. And so as we close our time together, I just want to mention, if you're here or if you're listening online or watching online, and first of all, let's get the number one foundational thing right. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you to do that right now wherever you are. Just in the quietness of your heart, turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I realize now that You are God's Son who came from heaven. You are the eternal God, and only You could make an eternal payment for my sin. And I now receive Your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I trust you as my Savior and Lord. And I'm going to do the will of God from now on. It's only right that I should do your will. I see it now. Your will for me is better than my own will. Your plans for me are better than my own plans. It would be ridiculous for me to take off on my own and not follow the one who made me. And so I turn to you and receive you as my Savior, my Lord, right now. And those of us who belong to the Lord, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts right now. If there's any unconfessed sin in your heart and life, take a few minutes right now to confess your sins to God. And if there's something in your life that you need to change or make right, then ask God right now for the grace to make it right. And then say to God in your own words, I see it now. Lord, your will is always the best. Forgive me for ignoring you, for stumbling and bumbling through life, for being unfaithful, for forgetting your will, for not knowing your will. And give me the grace, Lord, to spend time with you each day, talking to you, listening to you, reading your word, learning your will, and determining by your grace and mercy to do it. And now, Lord, we ask you, I ask you, to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for living in me, and I want you to take control of my life. Things don't work when I'm in control. I want you to be in control. Fill me, lead me, guide me. I'm yours, Lord. Your will is best. Amen and amen.